Would you take your Bibles, please? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're a visitor here, we want to welcome you again. Kind of bring you into the loop of what we're doing this year. We're going through the three formulae, actually four different professions of faith and convictions of piety and ethics and so forth into Christian faith. And the first is the Apostles' Creed. So we are in the Apostles' Creed, have been since after our missions conference, and without planning it so, we have come to the day where we confess that we believe that on the third day Jesus rose again from the dead. Now you may say, well, Pastor, you really did plan it that way, and actually I didn't. But I did determine that if this article of the resurrection occurred on another Sunday, I'd preach on it twice. Because you can't go through an Easter without talking about the resurrection. God was gracious enough to have it concur with this resurrection Sunday. And we have been studying this Apostles' Creed for the last few weeks. We've been in the life of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful person he is, that Jesus was God's only son and our Savior. That he was born of a Virgin Mary after being conceived by the Holy Spirit. He led a life of sinless perfection, then died for our sins, actually was dead and buried, and we believe he descended into the realm of the dead. He was under the power of death for a time, that we confess in the old English language that he descended into Hades or into hell, into the place of the dead. And then we come to what actually is the centerpiece, the very central article, the center of the Apostles' Creed. There's as much before it as there is after it, and that is the third day he rose again from the dead. Now, in confessing these things, we admit without any embarrassment whatsoever and any reticence that the Christian faith is a miraculous faith. It's full of miracles from the beginning to the end because it believes in the miraculous creation of the world out of nothing in the span of 6 days by the power of God's will and simply through his spoken word, down to all these great acts of God in the Old Testament where he parted the Red Sea and he let the dew fall on the ground and it turned into bread called manna, and he brought water out of a rock and did all sorts of miraculous things. One time even to give the armies of Israel a very strategic and necessary victory for their survival, he made the earth reverse on its rotation for a little bit and the sun go backwards a few degrees that extended the length of the day a few hours. He did all these miraculous things. As we come into the New Testament, we find these things concentrated in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He was obviously a special person to be conceived, not by a human father, but by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, in the womb of a little virgin named Mary, to have led a sinless life and to do the things he did, to turn water into wine at a wedding and to walk on the Sea of Galilee and to make the blind to see and the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and to raise his friends from the dead. And of course, his miraculous life continues on in the Holy Spirit. And we read in the book of Acts about all the marvelous things that the apostles do in the name of Jesus Christ. The problem with all of this is that the word miracle is really overused in today's American lingo. It would be good to stop and consider what a miracle really is. A miracle is, by definition, an act of God whereby he invades our world and suspends the laws of nature in order to perform a supernatural act in accordance with redemptive history. Let me give you that again. It is an act of God. Only God works miracles, whereby God invades our world and suspends the laws of nature, the laws of death or sickness or the rotation of the earth and the course of the sun, in order to perform a supernatural act in redemptive history. There's a purpose always behind God's miracles. They are part of his redemptive works of saving mankind and bringing them to eternal life. And therefore, it stands to reason that the capstone miracle of all miracles would be the raising of his own son, Jesus Christ, from the dead for the future life of all mankind. Now, some folks believe that Christianity is full of fables and fairy tales, but I think we need to be fair and we need to be accurate. And we need to use language the way it's intended to be used. Words have consequences. And miracles are not fables, and they're not fairy tales. I would grant to you that in the history of mankind, our history of literature is full of fairy tales and myths. Aesop's fables and Grimm's fairy tales, Ovid's Metamorphoses and Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, the tales of the Arabian Nights, the stories of the Valkyrie, Greek mythology, even the folklore of most people, they all have stories of supernatural events. Even in Christian writing, the writings of C.S. Lewis and his children's books called The Tales of Narnia, or J.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings that are now on the big screen, are full of fables and myths and miracles. Beasts turn into men. Men turn into animals. Trees talk. Magic rings will give you power. Sorcery and magic is all around. These all play a powerful role in the thinking of mankind. But these invasions of our world are invasions by an alien power. They are without rhyme or reason. They are disconnected from any grand plan of good, and they are often not good at all in their intended consequence. These fables and fairy tales, if actually true, would turn our world into a living nightmare. Imagine that if men offended a goddess, they could be turned into a beast. Imagine if that could really happen. Or if an attractive woman was molested by a god against her will to conceive a god man. How awful that would be. Or if there were monsters under the sea, and sprites and fairies in the forest, and witches in the mountains, and God knows what kind of grotesque and ugly creatures in our city streets that could put a curse, a hex upon us. What a nightmare our world would be. But the miracles of the Bible are in the invasions of our world by a friend, by our Father who art in heaven, the Creator and the Redeemer of mankind. And I know no miracle recorded in the Bible that hurts people. They all are for the supernatural purposes of our redemption. C.S. Lewis, in his book on miracles, says the fitness of Christian miracles and their difference from these mythological miracles lies in the fact that they show an invasion by a power which is not alien. They are what might be expected to happen when she is invaded, not simply by God, but by the God of nature, by a power which is outside of our jurisdiction, but not as a foreigner, outside of our world as our sovereign. They proclaim that he who has come is not merely a king, but the king, king of the world, and our king. And therefore, there is a much greater intrinsic probability in virtue of their organic connection and their divine purpose that the Christian miracles actually have happened. I'm not saying that there are no miracles that happen outside the record of the Bible. I sincerely doubt that, but I can't say definitively that that is so. But I can say that all of the miracles that God does in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, are helpful and moral and upright and good, and they are redemptive. They are saving in their import and in their effect. So it stands to reason that if God was to supernaturally interject himself into our world to save us from sin, that he must save us from the wages of sin, which is death. God must, in some supernatural way, superintend and override the laws of life and death to bring us into eternal life and into the forgiveness of sins. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that capstone miracle. Everything from the beginning of creation that God has done miraculously has set up and led to this one centerpiece of history, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every miracle that God has done since that point to the end of time flows from it. That's a grand statement, but it's true. All the miracles of God before Jesus Christ rose from the dead build to that grand miracle, that capstone miracle, and every miracle after Christ rose from the dead flows out of it, even into the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, a resurrected world. The central event of human history occurred on Easter Sunday, where God interjected himself into our world to overcome the worst of all things that happens to us, death. Now, let's be honest. Let's get rid of one myth altogether, okay? And that's the myth that there are people who really don't believe in miracles, because that's not true. Everybody believes in miracles, and here's the evidence that they do. They pray. Why else do people pray? You're told that you have cancer and there's nothing that the doctor can do for you. So what do? You call all your friends and you ask them to pray because you want God to heal you beyond what a doctor could do, beyond the powers of science. You're told that you can't bear children. And so you begin to pray, you and your husband and your intimate circle of friends, so that God would reverse the effects of your womb and give you children. Your son is in a horrendous automobile or motorcycle accident. He's hovering in a coma near death, and you pray that God would save his life. I watched those Kentucky boys last night pray for a minor miracle in those last 34 seconds, and I watched the Michigan State boys pray for a major miracle. And I know that most of you students who've been cruising towards a big fat F have bowed your heads before a test and prayed that God would supernaturally intervene and give you at least a C. I know that because I've prayed that prayer 100 times in my academic career. And the reason we pray those prayers is because we need God to invade our life and do something above the natural, some supernatural thing. And that, my friends, is a miracle. And the greatest miracle of all is the miracle of Jesus Christ's resurrection. In fact, our most holy religion rests upon the person of Christ. That's why we're Christians. And two great miracles. The central miracle of his incarnation, that God miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin a man who was 100% God, 100% man, but just one person, the God-man. Only one ever like him ever will be. We celebrate that on Christmas Day. And then the capstone miracle, that man, when he had suffered for our sins and died and was in the grave for the minimum of 39 hours, we think, God infused life back into him, and Jesus Christ got up from the dead like you and I wake up from a Sunday afternoon nap, which we celebrate on Easter Sunday. Everything about us as Christians, everything we believe, all that we long for and hope for, everything that is the grand end, the final purpose of our religion, hinges upon the fact that on the third day, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul tells us that. The apostles are not shy. They're not timid. In fact, in every one of the sermons of the apostles recorded in the book of Acts, without exception, the central point they drive to, the capstone of their sermon, the great climax, is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they make it clear that if that resurrection is not true, then nothing about Christianity is true. It's all a sham. It's just a fairy tale. And Paul, in these first half of this chapter, says that the historicity of our faith, the promises of our faith, and the grand purpose of our faith all hinge upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. Look what he says in these first 11 verses when he says the historicity of Christianity rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Whether it was Peter or James or John or any of the other apostles, or whether it was Paul, so they preached about this resurrection, and so we believe. The resurrection, according to the apostles, is a factual historical event. And our little creed, the Apostles' Creed, roots the resurrection in history by giving it a time reference on the third day. Or as the version actually reads, the third day, he rose again from the dead. Just as Jesus was born on a specific day, we really don't know when that day was, but we commemorate it on Christmas. Just as he was crucified on a specific day, which we have determined is a Friday, Good Friday. So he was raised on a specific day, 3 days later, a Sunday, which is Easter Sunday. J.I. Packer, in the little book called Growing in Christ, which is about the Apostles' Creed, said to show that it views Jesus' resurrection as a fact of history, the creed actually times it the third day, counting inclusively the ancient way from the day when Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate in about 30 AD. On that precise day in Jerusalem, capital Palestine, Jesus came alive and vacated a rock tomb, and death was conquered for all time. Actually, it probably wasn't in 30 AD, but rather 33. It's hard for us to tell the dates of these things in the Bible because they didn't use the same calendar we do. But we do historical referencing, it's called, where we cross-section and cross-reference different events. For Jesus Christ to have been crucified when Caiaphas was the high priest, which the Gospels say, and Pontius Pilate was the procurator or governor, had to take place within the years 26 to 36 AD, because those are the only years that their two offices as priest and procurator coincided. We also know that Jesus Christ was crucified on a Friday. The only Fridays in that 10-year time that happened to be Passover were in the year 27, 30, 33, and 36. The year 27 is too early for Jesus to have been 30 when he began his ministry and ministered for at least 3.5 years, and 36 would have been too old for him. So we're down to two dates, 30 and 33. And as we look at things and cross-reference things, a man named Harold Honer said, "This date is confirmed when we look into history, for not only does it fill several passages of the Gospels with meaning, but also prevents the charge that the Gospels are inaccurate in some parts concerning the Passion narrative. So here then is the case for the AD 33 date for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. More specifically, Friday, April 3rd, AD 33. Which means that Jesus Christ was raised on April 5th, today, a long, long time ago. The third day, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. But it's not just what we would call circumstantial evidence. It's eyewitnesses that attest to this. In fact, over 525 that we know of by name or by record. Look at what Paul says here. He says, he appeared first to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James and to the rest of the apostles, and last of all is to one who has an abortion or a miscarriage, as the Greek would read. He appeared to me. There are no less than 10 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. 10. And we add all these people up, there are over 525 people said to have seen Jesus Christ dead and then alive 3 days later. Over 500 at one time in some large group meeting which we know little about. Now, remembering the rules of evidence in the Bible, let every fact be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses, repeated 8 times in the Bible. And still, a rule of thumb for jurisprudence, you cannot be convicted on the testimony of one person, his word against you. It takes 2 or 3 witnesses to establish a charge against a person in English and American law. But imagine if you had 525 witnesses on your behalf. One lawyer said that if he had 525 witnesses, he would never lose a case before any judge or jury. Thousands of people have looked into this to see whether or not, by the simple laws of evidence, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was possible. One of them was Brooke Foss Westcott, who was the English scholar, appointed the Regius Professor at Cambridge University in 1876, and he wrote this: "Indeed, taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Lord Charles Darling served on the Queen's Court, or the Supreme Court of England, in the early 1900s. He said, "We as Christians are asked to take a very great deal on trust. The teachings, for example, and the miracles of Jesus. If we had to take all on trust, I, for one, should be skeptical. The crux of the problem, or whether Jesus was or was not what he proclaimed himself to be, must surely depend upon the truth or otherwise of the resurrection. On that greatest point, we are not merely asked to have faith. In its favor, as living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, both positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true." The American lawyer and professor Simon Greenleaf, who served as the royal professor of law at Harvard University and then the dean of the law school, has written a famous book back in the mid-1800s called A Treatise of the Law of Evidence. It is still used today as a textbook to teach law students about the rules of evidence. What people don't know is he wrote a second book, one much less famous, but much more interesting: An Examination of the Testimony of the 4 Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in a Court of Law. He examined the testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as he would examine the testimony of witnesses in a court. Here's what he said: "All that Christians ask of others is simply this, that they would be consistent with themselves and that they would treat its evidence as they treat the evidence of other men and other things. That they would try and judge its actors and witnesses as they deal with their fellow men when testifying in human affairs and actions in human tribunals. Let the witnesses be compared with themselves, with each other, and with the surrounding facts and circumstances, and let their testimony be sifted as if it were given in a court of justice. On the side of the adverse party, the witness is being subjected to rigorous cross-examination. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the defining event of the Christian religion. If Jesus Christ died for our sins, and if he remained in the grave as the Buddha, or Muhammad, or Moses, then what good is what Jesus Christ has done for us? But if he rose from the grave, everything changes. If the resurrection is true, then the historicity of everything else about Jesus Christ should be without doubt. In fact, the apostles say that the sealing evidence that Jesus is God is this resurrection. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from the line of David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead, this Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, he is not God. If he is not God, he cannot be the Son of God, and therefore he cannot save us from our sins. If Jesus Christ did not raise himself from the dead, then everything else about him is more than likely a joke. But the historical fact is, both evidentially and in witnesses, is that on a third day, on April 5th, 33 AD, Jesus Christ got up from the dead and is alive. It's not just that the historicity of our faith rests on this. All the promises of the Bible are hinging upon this resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in verses 12 through 19. Read it with me. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. Paul is saying here that everything we hope for, the forgiveness of our sins, a place in heaven in the future, a resurrection of our own bodies, the salvation of our loved ones. You know, when our mother or a grandfather or a brother dies and we say, oh, I'm so thankful he's in a better place. Well, not if Jesus Christ was not raised. There is no better place. In fact, if Jesus Christ has been raised, there's only two choices. A worse place than this or nothing after death. In fact, Paul says there are seven grave consequences for all people if Jesus was not risen from the dead. First of all, he says, the entire apostolic message of the New Testament, the kerygma, their preaching, is false. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty. That's what it means in Greek. It's a sham. It can even mean a mirage. Secondly, your faith is worthless because you put your trust in a myth. And your faith is a mirage. It's empty. It's vain. Thirdly, it turns the apostles into liars or lunatics or worse, blasphemers perhaps. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in truth that the dead are not raised. They've made up this story about God doing something which is at least blasphemous, if not moronic, if in fact Christ hasn't been raised. Fourthly, your faith is futile. It accomplishes absolutely nothing. It's honestly a waste of your time. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. That word in Greek means frustrating. Fifthly, if Christ is not awake from the dead, your sins have not been forgiven. Because the whole redemption story rests upon this act of resurrection. Paul says you are still in your sins. And your loved ones, who you thought were in a better place? I think not. Not if Jesus Christ isn't alive. Our loved ones who believed in Christ and died have perished because there is no hope for them. No forgiveness, no afterlife, no resurrection. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And worst of all, those of us who are living, who are carrying on as Christians, Paul says, if only in this life we hope in Christ, we of all men most to be pitied. Why? Well, because we're denying ourselves certain things. We're trying to live holy lives. We're trying to overcome sin. We're trying to witness to people. Paul talks about how he was persecuted. Look at verse 30 and 31. Why are we still in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? What am I being persecuted for? Why do I go around preaching a resurrected Christ, getting the stuffings beat out of me, getting thrown in jail, and someday probably being martyred if it's not true? In fact, look at verse 32. He says, if Jesus Christ isn't raised from the dead, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Just go ahead and have a good time, because all you got is this life. If Christ doesn't raise himself and you to another life. I mean, think about it, folks. If Jesus Christ is not resurrected, then we're not going anywhere after we die. We'll just become sawdust. And therefore, I say, let's let loose and have a good time. Because this life is all we got, unless there is another world coming that Jesus Christ is now in and will raise us too in our resurrection from the dead. A dead Savior does no good for you. You know, in the Old Testament, they had a day of atonement called Yom Kippur. It means the day of covering. And they would send the high priest into this holy place. The only person who could go there was the high priest. Only once a year and only for a matter of a minute or so. And he would take a bowl of blood from the sacrificial lambs. He would go behind this curtain. And there into this pillar of fire and smoke, this Shekinah or Shekinah glory, he would take this blood and sprinkle it. He's not allowed to look at it. He kept his face down. And then he backed out. To make sure that he was still alive, the people sewed little bells around the hem of his ephod. So that when he walked, he jingled, and around his left ankle was tied a rope just in case he hung around there too long. As long as they heard the bells, they knew that he was alive, and they knew that his offering for sin had been accepted by God. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And as long as he is alive, we know that his sacrifice for sin has been accepted by God. and that we are in now God's favor because of the blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection life. But when Christ had been offered for all times as a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and living way he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Jesus Christ is alive. God has accepted his sacrifice for us. Heaven's gates are opened wide for us. Everything we hope for, forgiveness, new life, the salvation of our loved ones, a place in heaven, a new world, they're all true. Because Jesus Christ has gone into the presence of God, deposited his life as a sacrifice, and taken it up again. And God has said, I'm pleased. That means, finally, that the grand purpose of our faith also rests upon this resurrection. Look at verses 20 through 28, just for a moment. But in fact, there it is again. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain he is accepted who has put all things in subjected under God. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to God, who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. Here's what Paul is saying. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the promise and the beginning of a new world, a new heaven and a new earth. He calls Jesus the first fruits of those who are asleep. He euphemistically uses sleep to mean death. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the death, and the first fruits always project a harvest to follow. If Jesus is the first fruits, then there are a second and third and millions more. He mentions them here. Those who are alive when Jesus Christ comes shall be caught up to glory, and those who are dead shall come out of the grave, each in their own order. Christ first, believer second. Christ he likens to Adam here. As in Adam all men died, Adam the progenitor of the human race, so in Christ, in the born again race, the new creation in God, all shall be made alive. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. And then in this process, between his resurrection and his second coming, between his resurrection and our resurrection, there is a reordering of things, Paul says. All angelic powers and worldly authorities are brought into subjection by Jesus Christ the King. Every enemy that opposes him and his kingdom is suppressed. Finally, the greatest enemy of all is conquered. Death. Death is put to death and brought in subjection under him. And when everything is under the lordship of Jesus Christ, when every tongue confesses in heaven and on earth and in hell, and every knee bows down and says, Jesus is Lord, then Jesus turns around and gives it all to the Father. the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of a new heaven and new earth, so that all may be all in God, and everything is the way it should be. Because Jesus Christ has begun this new creation by being the new man himself. He is the first to survive death, the first to be glorified in body and soul, the first to go into glory. And he left us no doubt what he's doing while he's there. I go to prepare a place for you so that when I come, I will take you to myself, that wherever I may be, you will be with me. You see, Christianity is not just about Mike Ross getting out of trouble and going to float on the cloud somewhere for a zillion years. It's bigger than that. Christianity is about a new heaven and a new earth, a new humanity, a new creation. And the resurrected and living Christ is bringing that to pass. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice come from the throne of God, and it said, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne then said, "Behold, I am making all things new." That is the voice of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. "Do not worry," he says to mankind. "Don't worry. I am alive. And I am giving my resurrected life first to my saints, but then to the world and all the creatures therein. And what was lost in Eden a long, long time ago, I am making brand new." In fact, it's a new and improved version. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And it is the power of my resurrected life that is bringing these things to pass. That's why Paul, when he comes to the end of this chapter, look at verse 54. He celebrates the fact that that which makes this world so horrible, this thing called death, is put to death by the resurrected Christ. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come the saying that was written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, folks, everything hangs on this resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything. Do we believe in a bunch of myths and fairy tales? Or the historical redemptive work of God in the world through his Son? Which is it? Are all the things we long for forgiveness for our sins? A resurrected body that is no longer sick or dying. A world where there is no longer shame or sin or tears. A new and improved me that is no longer sinful. Better yet, a new and improved you that can't hurt me anymore. An A for everybody. A victory at every game. No more cancer. No more barrenness. No more motorcycle accidents. No more fear. See, that lies in the back of every human heart. They know in their spiritual DNA, this is the way the world should be. And it seems so different from what we have that it appears to be a fairy tale. But it's not. And the resurrected Christ is evidence of that. And since he has risen from the grave and promised to those who believe in him the same, we have hope to carry on, to not lose heart. That's how Paul ends this marvelous chapter. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. There are only two Jesus Christ to believe in, the dead one and the living one. And there are only two people here, those who believe in a dead Jesus Christ, a great moral philosopher, a great religious leader, a well-intentioned man whose example of love should have spurred us all on to better living, but it didn't. Or those who believe in a Jesus Christ who is the Son of God, Savior sinners, who has risen from the grave. I'm here to tell you that if you're the first person who believes in the dead Jesus, Paul says, you're of all people most to be pitied. Why are you even here? You're wasting your time. But if you believe in the living Christ, you will live forever with him. And your life now, because of the Holy Spirit in you and the power of Christ in you, what Paul calls the hope of glory, it will be incrementally changed until someday you step into the new life with Christ. And as Paul says, you will see him face to face, for you will be just like him. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, the new has come. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. And when Christ comes again, you will be caught up to be with the Lord. And there you shall forever and always be with him. You tell me which Christ you want today. Which faith you embrace as your own. And where you want to go when this life of yours ends. Good Jesus Christ, inside his pain, look down Golgotha's stony slope and let the blood flow from his flesh to fill the springs of living hope. Good Jesus Christ, our brother died in darkest hurt upon that tree to offer us the world of light that lives inside the Trinity. Look there. The Christ, our brother, comes resplendent from the gallows tree. And what he brings in his hurt hands is life on life for you and me. Let's pray. Father, we will make no bones about it. If Jesus Christ has not been raised, then we are of all men most to feel sorry for. And we are wasting our lives if the resurrection's not true. Our hope is gone. And our lives have become a waste. Even, Father, we have reason to doubt you if what you say in your word is not true about Christ and his resurrection. But it is true. And so we come to you and we ask for the gift of your Holy Spirit and from him the gift of faith, that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and might find a hope for today and for forever, the hope of the resurrection. Give those who have never believed in the living Christ that faith this morning, we ask. Do this supernatural work of conversion in their life. Do it today. And do a supernatural work of encouragement and assurance in the lives of those who've trusted in Christ, that they might live with him forever and ever, experiencing the joy of salvation and the power of the resurrection day in and day out as they live their life in Christ. Bless us, we pray, with this grand and glorious hope. Give us the assurance that we will be with the Lord one day, beholding him face to face, just like him, when he has raised us from the dead, as you promised. And we ask this for our encouragement and for the glory of Christ and for your divine pleasure. And so we ask it in the name of the risen Lord himself, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.